We find ourselves this morning again in the midst of one of the most compelling and informative passages of God's Word concerning Christians and the spiritual warfare that we as Christians find ourselves in and that we as Christians need to be prepared for. In his book, How to Meet the Enemy, a book I highly recommend, written by John MacArthur, John states this. He says, Satan attacks center on two areas, the mind and the emotions. Satan wants to snatch the word of God from you and fill your mind with lies, with immorality and false doctrine. He wants you to think that sin is not so bad. He wants to drown you in a sea of sin that you become very tolerant of it. He wants to entertain you with sin, so that you won't think it's evil as it really is. He wants you to laugh at sin on the television and at the movie theaters. He wants to twist your thinking by putting sinful ideas to appealing music. He wants to confuse your emotions by corrupting your desires and drawing your affections to the wrong things. He wants to destroy your conscience so it will no longer warn you. And he wants to debilitate your will and get you to do things that you shouldn't do. Beloved, God is calling us, each one of us here today, to be those as Christians who would stand firm in the spiritual battle. Now, for many, this area of spiritual warfare is incredibly confusing, especially for those of us who have been influenced by the spiritual warfare gurus of our day, men who have created a movement which is born on the back of men and women that claim special powers and special apostolic authorities in the church today. Men who say they have the power to cast demons out of people. Men and women who say that they have control over Satan directly and command and demand and direct him wherever they so seem fits. Furthermore, there are those who teach that Christians can be possessed by demons, and that when they sin, they can lose their salvation. And this leads people who are tormented by sin and the evil one to follow these men and women in the hope of deliverance from torment, in the hope that they will find themselves and that through these so-called apostles, they will experience the deliverance of spiritual powers and authority that come from God, in the hope that they will secure a place in the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, because of these so-called apostles and the supposed immediate miraculous deliveries from demon possession that they say they can perform, many Christians have forgotten the clear call and the clear teaching to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. They have forgotten Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and following, section of Scripture which we have spent a good number of weeks in together. They have forgotten the provisions that are theirs, that have been given to them in Christ. The Apostle John writes to believers in 1 John 1, 4, and he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." This is the testimony, is it not, of every believer, every true believer. Jesus Christ, who dwells inside believers by his Spirit, is of a greater authority and power than all the demons in this world and than Satan himself, who is a created being. Jesus Christ has disarmed, as Colossians 2:15 tells us, disarmed the powers and authorities and rulers by making a public spectacle of them, by triumphing over them. And so as we come to the Word of God this morning, I want us to come with that attitude that Paul wants us to have here, that we can stand firm. Yes, we are in a war zone. Yes, we are in a battle, but we can stand firm. So please take your Bibles and read with me from Ephesians chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 10 through to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. "Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's read verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So far in our studies in Ephesians chapter 6 on spiritual warfare, we have considered Paul's instructions of the victory that are ours in Christ or through Christ. The believer, as we have seen, has been given the belt of truth. Truth that is he is to encircle his life with so that he becomes one who is truthful. We've been given the breastplate of righteousness through Christ, which delivers us from our empty efforts of self-righteousness. Paul has further pointed out that we've been granted the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace through Christ. Where a wrathful and holy God and sinners who deserve that wrath have had that wrath appeased, satisfied, removed, and peace has been restored between us and God. As to Paul's exhortation, we saw last week that in addition to those first three pieces of Christ-ordained spiritual armor, we are to take up the shield of faith, by trusting and acting upon the clear promises and commands of God. The exhortation continues as we have just read in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, if you're a visitor here this morning, I would encourage you to listen online to the messages that are on the website, the church website, to give you the background to where we have been and where we are at this point in time. But today we're going to pause and look at the helmet of salvation, this piece of armor that Paul has described here to us. And my goal this morning in this message is to give you an understanding, firstly, of the metaphor. What is this helmet that he's speaking about? And then I want to look at the spiritual meaning of the helmet. And then thirdly, I want us to grasp what the mandate here is in terms of putting that helmet on. What does that look like? And my goal in giving you that understanding this morning is that you will, as Paul says here, be able, as a result of putting on the helmet of salvation, you will be able to take your stand and stand firm. And so let's begin this morning at this first point here, the metaphor of the helmet of salvation. If you're to stand firm in the battle, you must first understand the metaphor behind this statement of the helmet of salvation. This is where we ask the question, what is the Apostle Paul wanting us to picture in our minds as he speaks of this helmet? A metaphor is something that we use to help describe something else, something, the picture that we may speak of, or an incident, or some pattern that we can grasp and understand to help us see something that's a little less clear to us. Well, in the historical context of this letter, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, and he understands what they would picture is a helmet. And the helmet, no doubt, that they would put into their minds would be the helmet of a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier. It literally reads here, put on the helmet, which is salvation. That's what it says here. The Roman soldier would take his helmet and he would put it on his head to protect him from impending danger. Roman soldier's helmet was usually made of either thick leather or metal or bronze. And attached to it would be some side guards. They came a little later in the Roman army. But he would put this on, and inside there would be some felt so that he could bear the weight of this helmet, and it would be somewhat comfortable, provide some comfort for him. But again, the purpose for which he wore this helmet was for the protection of the head from the arrows of the evil one, or from the sword of the evil one, as he might get into arm-to-arm combat, and the enemy would pull out his sword and swing that sword, and if the sword hit his helmet, it would protect him from a possible fatal blow. The attack of the soldier's head was most often made by this enemy sword. The sword was about 3 to 4 feet long. It had a big handle on it. It would be grasped by two hands in the fight. And the enemy soldier would swing that sword and he would aim at either taking the head off or hitting the head in such a way as to bring about that fatal blow. The helmet would protect the soldier. It would deflect the sword. Would protect him from concussion or severe wounds or injuries. One blow to an unprotected head in battle can be fatal, and most often is fatal. And Paul wants us to see, therefore, the importance as he paints this picture, as he creates this picture, a Roman soldier taking up the helmet and putting it on. He wants us to see that it's essential, it's important, that there's an urgency here that you put on the helmet of salvation. He's already stated this earlier on where he talks about putting on the full armor of God. It's not good enough to have all the other pieces of armor on and then go out into the battle and hope that somehow your head's going to be protected by all the other things. No, Paul says you need to put on the helmet of salvation. And I was a 17-year-old way, way back there. I had a friend who decided that he was going to get on his motorbike and go for a ride without a helmet on. And in my country back in New Zealand, it was law of the land that you had to wear a helmet. And he came around a sweeping bend, hit some shingle, and slid off his motorbike and smacked his head on the pavement. That young man, sadly, was brain damaged for the rest of his life. And the sad thing is that the medic who came on the scene said this. He said, look, he said, if he had just had his helmet on, if he had just put that helmet on, he would have been fine. He would have had a few scratches and a few bruises, and that would have been it. And you know, the sadder thing was that the helmet was strapped to the motorbike that he was riding. Beloved, I think as Christians, sometimes we're like that. We know all about salvation, don't we? Why, we've been saved from our sin. We've sung about it this morning. We've talked about the glorious grace of God, the amazing love of God. But I think sometimes we have that helmet kind of strapped on down the side. We haven't put it on the head, as it were. And so that brings me to my second point this morning, and that is that if you're to stand firm in the battle, not only do you need to understand the metaphor, that the picture that he's using here, but you need to understand the spiritual meaning of this helmet of salvation. In our text, it's a command. It's a direct command here. It's an imperative. Like all the other commands in these verses, from verse 14 on, Paul commands us to put on the helmet of salvation. The first thing I want you to notice is that this command is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a simple action that we must do. We must take up the helmet. We must literally lay hold of it. Grasp it is the idea here. Grasp the helmet of salvation and put it on. That's the idea. Now, because it's in the middle voice, this is not something that anyone else is going to do for you. This is something you have to do. You know, it's not like when you're leaving for school as a five-year-old and mum's running around after you and she's giving you your books and your bags and your lunch and making sure that you got your shoes on the right way. No, it's not like that. The call here is for you and I as Christians to take responsibility in this area of the spiritual warfare and to put on the helmet of salvation which has been provided for us. There's an urgency in Paul's words here. Paul is saying if you were to stand firm in the fierceness of the battle, then you must grasp this helmet and put it on. Secondly, I want you to notice that it's the helmet of salvation. It's the helmet of salvation. The scriptures speak to salvation as to the past, to the present, and the future. And I want to blow that out a little bit for you here this morning. Salvation as it relates to the past. Salvation in the past speaks of what happened in my life some 27 years ago on the day that I was delivered from the just penalty of my sin. Past salvation speaks to regeneration. It speaks to conversion. It speaks to being born again of the Spirit of God by the will of God, not the will of men. 27 years ago, I was saved from the wrath of God Almighty when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. At that very moment, the penalty that I deserved, the penalty of death because of my sin and separation that I deserved from God were removed because Jesus Christ stood in my place and he bore the penalty that I deserved. And he experienced the separation that should have been mine. And he was crucified and judged by a holy God on my behalf. And at the point of my surrender, at that point, I chose by God's grace to die to self and to live for Christ. And Christ covered me and Christ provided the protection and the blessing in my life. He brought me to life. He gave me a new heart. He gave me a new mind. He restored my relationship back to 100% with God the Father. And he enabled me to stand up and to walk forward in the grace that he provided. He gave me the strength. Past salvation has to do primarily, however, with the penalty of my sin. Acts 16, verse 31. Says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your households. You see, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe who he is. We must understand that he is not just a good man. In fact, I don't believe that that even fits the character of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is God, truly God, come down from heaven and in human flesh. He is the fullness of God in a body form. And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God. We see his love. We see his mercy. We see his holiness. We see his power and his glory. Jesus Christ, in order to be saved, Jesus Christ must be believed. You must trust him. John 1 verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. God is in control, is he not, of our salvation? It is he who declares us just. It is he who removes the penalty of our sin. It is not something that we can do. It is not something that we can whip up. We can't lift ourselves up by our bootstraps, as it were, and present ourselves to God and say, God, please accept me. I'm a good person. I've tried hard. God is a holy God. And the sin that we have committed And the laws that we have broken, the laws of God that we have broken, hold us captive to sin and captive to God's condemnation. But God can set you free if you will only believe and receive Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died in our place. He took our penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's unbelievable. That's incredible. That God, truly God, the Son of God, would leave the glories of heaven and come down to a sin-cursed world and there take on the form of man, and live a perfect life and come for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost and of dying in their place and of bearing the sin of mankind. That we, those who are chosen, called of God, might become the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us," it says, "from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" This is our Lord, this is our Savior. 1 Peter 2:24, "And He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." In other words, beloved, there was a time in the past in which you can look back, if you're a Christian, and you can see a transfer of your sin and the ugliness of your sin and your lies and your deception and your bitterness and your jealousy and your pride and all that that entails, and you can see a transfer of that sin being lifted off your shoulders and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God judging Him and punishing Him for that sin as if it was His own. But at the same time, you can look back and you can see our Heavenly Father reach down and take the righteousness and the perfections of Jesus Christ and transfer them over and put them on your life and declare you just, declare you righteous, declare you holy. That's what past salvation refers to. It brings us to this second aspect, or the second aspect of salvation, which speaks of present salvation. Present salvation speaks to the freedom that I now have, currently, as it were, this day, right now, from the overwhelming power of sin. As I think of past salvation, I think of the removal of the penalty of sin. But as I think of present salvation, I think of the removal or the ability to overcome the power of sin. Present salvation is where, although I live in a physical world that's ruled by Satan, although I am no longer under His dominion and no longer controlled by Him and by this principle of sin, yet I have to live every day in a world that God has put a covering of condemnation over. I have to live in the knowledge that I have an enemy who is the god of this world, who's out to destroy my soul. Beloved, I don't have to live as one who is a captive to that dominion. I can live in this dominion, but I don't have to live as a captive to it. And that's what present salvation is all about. Let me illustrate this to you. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, Paul declares, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Here Paul is pointing out that there is an operating principle, like the law of gravity, it's an operating principle. And there's an operating principle, he says, in our earthly bodies, a principle called evil. A principle that wages war against the principle of the mind. And in this context, the principle of the mind was Paul's desire to do what was right. Now, every one of us experiences these two principles. We experience the principle of this evil, the sin that's within us, and we experience this principle of wanting to do what's right. However, no matter how much you desire to do what's right, even if you know the law of God, as the context of this passage says, the law itself cannot save you. It will only condemn you. Because every time you try to do what's right, Paul says, you end up doing the very thing that you don't want to do. You do the evil. This is the principle of the law of sin and death that operates in this world. Every one of us has been there. Every one of us has been in that place where we've striven to do what is right at a thinking level. We know what's right to do. We've wanted to do what's right, knowing in our minds exactly how we should act or how we should respond. But in practice, we find ourselves a captive to doing the very opposite thing. Now, as an unbeliever, that's all you can do. That's all you can do. You are constantly a captive to the law of sin and death. And even the good things you do in this world are tainted by that principle of sin and death. But as a believer, it's very different. It should be very different. Because there's another operating principle in the believer's life that comes to play and should cause us to be able to rise above the principle, the operating principle of sin and death, and should cause us to be able to rise above that and live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God based on the principle of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul understood this. In Romans 7, verse 24 through to verse 2 of chapter 8, take your Bibles and let's just read this together. This was his cry as he comes to the end of this chapter, having truly explored the fact that the law of God could not save him. The law only condemned him. And then at the end of it, he says this, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" What's his answer? "Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." That's his conclusion. That's the battle that goes on all the time. But notice this. "Therefore," he says, "there is now," present tense, "no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free," or set you free, "from the law of sin and death." This is a glorious, glorious reality of our salvation. So by the power and the grace of God, I can now, as one who has had the penalty of sin removed, I can now stand in this present time and I can direct this body to please God. I can walk in the liberty of Christ's power as one who chooses not to let sin reign in this mortal body. I can make that choice. I couldn't before I was a Christian. I can choose to tell this body of death, I can tell it, "Body of death, you might desire these things, but these things are not good for my soul or for my relationship with God." And in the power of God's grace, and by that grace, I can deny the flesh and I can choose the way of the Spirit. That's what present salvation is all about. We call that the process of being sanctified. And I trust that you understand that this is a progression. We are growing more and more through this process of giving ourselves to God, of crucifying the flesh and putting on the garment of Christ, as it were, the righteousness of Christ, and living in that new principle, that we grow day by day more and more into the likeness of God. So in the past, I was set free from the penalty of sin. In the present, I am set free from the power of sin. And that brings me to the third aspect of our salvation, and that's the future salvation. As to our future salvation, this speaks of that aspect of salvation yet to come. hasn't yet come. It is that for which I hope for. It is the hope of total deliverance, listen to this, not from the penalty, because that's already been given to me, not from the power, because I already have that in Christ by the Spirit of God who dwells in me, but ultimately from the presence of sin itself. The ultimate hope of the believer is that this mortal body will put on immortality. In Romans 8:24, it tells us, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? For the believer, there is a glorious, glorious day that awaits us. A day when either we will be raptured or literally lifted out of this world by the command of Christ. We will be brought into the realm, the air, as it were, that's around us here. There we will meet Christ, and there we will be glorified in his presence. And if we have are one of those who have died and in the past, and we've gone, our spirit has gone to be with the Lord, there's a day coming when Jesus returns and he will raise that body again, that earthly body, and bring it, our soul and our body, back together. But it will not be the same. It will be a glorious body like unto our Lord's resurrection body. If we already have on truth, if we already have, therefore, on the truth of God, if we come back to our text in Ephesians 6 here, and we're asking the question then, if we're talking about the helmet of salvation, what aspects of the helmet of salvation does the helmet represent? This is the question that we need to ask here. What aspects does it represent? Well, the helmet refers to both the present and future aspects of salvation. We already have on board the truth, as it says. We have girded ourselves with truth. We've already put on the breastplate of righteousness, or had that put on us. And we've already had our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of these are reality, spiritual realities true of the believer. And yet we are being called here to put on the helmet of salvation. And so I believe it speaks primarily to both the present and future aspects of our salvation. Paul is not calling us to put on salvation from the penalty of sin, which is justification, that's already happened, but rather salvation from the power of sin, that's sanctification, and ultimately from the presence of sin, which is glorification. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 supports this. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul writes, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So it's not just the helmet of salvation here, it's the helmet of the hope of salvation, speaking of that which is yet future. Now you may be sitting here this morning confident of your past justification, but let me ask you this question. Are you confident in your walk in the Lord? Are you confidently working out that salvation and experiencing victory over the flesh, over the world, and over the devil? Because that's the call, is it not, on all of our lives. We are called to be holy as he is holy. As Ephesians chapter 4 calls us, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How are you doing in that? Are you putting on the helmet of salvation to enable you to do that? That's the question here. Do you have a full assurance of the hope that is yours in Jesus Christ? Could you honestly say that if you were to die today and be in the presence, standing in the presence of God, that you would have, before you leave this day, a full assurance that God would welcome you with open arms and embrace you and bring you into his presence? Paul says that's how we need to live. We need to live by putting on the helmet of the hope of our salvation. We need to live in the context that our glorified state is a given, sure reality. That's the call. And when you have this kind of assurance, when you are daily looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that attitude of assurance is the helmet. That's what it is. That's what it is. And so the spiritual meaning then of the helmet of salvation is that you will find protection from the fatal blows of the evil one when you lay hold of both the present reality of your victory over the power of sin and you lay hold of the assurance that God has given you of the victory over the presence of sin. And you look forward with hope to that. And so we've looked at the metaphor, the helmet. We've considered that in the light of a Roman soldier in the battle. We've looked at now the spiritual meaning, which is that it's speaking of the salvation, both of the present deliverance from the power of sin and the future deliverance from the presence of sin. That brings me thirdly to this third area here of if you're going to stand firm in the battle, third thing that you must understand is you must understand the mandate of the helmet of salvation. This is where you ask yourself the question of the text here, what does it look like when I take up the helmet of salvation? We've talked about that attitude, but in real terms, in real life terms, what does that look like? I'll try and help you to grasp some ways that it might look. This is by no means exhaustive, and time's not going to allow us to get through all the ways that it could look like that I have here. But let's walk through a few together. Well, firstly, I believe this, that you take up the helmet of salvation, you obey this mandate, this command, this imperative to take up the helmet of salvation, when instead of being tempted to live your life based on your performance and whether you feel worthy or unworthy of God's blessing, rather you choose to get up in the morning and live your life based on the all-sufficient grace of God. That's what it looks like. In Jude 24 and 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Notice this, it's now to him. It doesn't say now to you, believers. It says now to him, to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. You can't live this Christian life in your own strength. That's absolutely impossible. You need God's grace and God's power working in you, sanctifying you, drawing you along that path to live victoriously for him. And he's the one who's going to present you faultless, blameless, with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So you take up the helmet of salvation when you wake up in a given day and you say, "Today, God, here's my life. I give it to you. Take it and use it as you see fit." And you walk confident not in yesterday or the day before or some good day you had in the past, but you walk confidently in the provision of God to give you the strength to have the victory today over your flesh. You walk by faith. Secondly, you take up the helmet of salvation when you resist those who would tell you that to be saved you must abstain from certain food and stay single, and above all, if you're a male, you need to get circumcised. This was the teaching of the false teachers of the day. And Paul writes to Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, and he calls him to rebuke those men, to deal with those false teachers. There are plenty of people, even in our day and age, who will tell you that you can have victory in the Christian life, but boy, you've got to stop eating certain kinds of meat. In fact, you may have to get meat out of your life altogether. Or you've got to do something on the external. You've got to dress up your act, as it were. Well, they're liars. They're false teachers. There's nothing external that you can do to assure a confidence today in your walk in God. What you need to do is trust in what God has already done and promised He will do today in your life. You need to reject this teaching, these false teachings. You need to grasp and hold on to the fact that God has already declared you perfect. And I don't know how you can add to perfect. How can you make your life more perfect if you're already declared that? You can't. And so it's not a game of, the Christian life is not a game of performance. It's not, you know, looking at your life and saying, well, I did really good last week. God must be pleased with me. And so I'm going to try harder next week and the next week and the next week. And then when you sin, what happens? It all seems to come to naught. No, it's not like that. Yes, God is pleased when we walk in His way. God is pleased when we lay hold of the power of His grace and we live by grace and we live by faith. He is pleased with that. But when we sin as believers, He's just as pleased when we get up off our face and we confess our sin and we confess it to Him and we ask for forgiveness for that sin. And the Scripture says He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sin's already covered. And as you get up and you confess that sin, you go on in the strength of God's grace. There's no more power afforded to me 27 years later in my Christian life than there was the moment I believed. I have the same power afforded to me to have victory over my sin as I did right back then. It hasn't changed because it's the power of Christ. You take up the helmet of salvation when instead of denying sin and trying to atone for your own sin, you confess and repent that of that sin, and then God, as I said, is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. You take up the helmet of salvation when after facing personal discouragements, you lay hold of the promise of God that He is perfecting you through your trials, and in fact is the one who ordains the trials that you're going through. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, it says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Proven character hope. We all face discouragements. We all face trials. This world is a fallen world. Sin is rampant. It is all around us. It is in this body of flesh that we carry with us every day. And life, this side of eternity, can be very painful. But God ordained that. And God's left us here in this world for the purpose that through the trials and through the brokenness that comes in our lives through those trials, that the glory of God might shine through us. Paul could say, "I would rather boast about my weaknesses because in his weaknesses, the glory of God, the strength of God, the power of God could be seen." Whatever trial you're going through, whatever discouragement you're in right now, beloved, there's only one place to go, and that's to God. There's only one place to gain the strength to stand firm in this battle, and that's to God. And there's only one place to go in your mind, and that's not to look back at what's happening and not to wonder what might happen, but rather to take hold of the firm and sure promises of God that He will give you the victory and the power over that current trial and ultimately deliver you into His glory. These trials produce proven character, and proven character produces hope. As 1 Peter says, it brings about for us, sorry, James 1 says, it brings about for us, these trials bring about a perfecting of our character. In other words, we become more like Christ. You take up the helmet of salvation when you endure and rejoice in the trial rather than trying to find a way of escape. Why? Because you have a future praise and a future glory to look to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessarily, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory, and praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, you put on a helmet of salvation when you endure and rejoice in the midst of the trial. Paul could say that this light and momentary affliction that I'm experiencing is nothing. It's nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory that's ours. Is that your mindset? Is that how you think? Because the person who puts on the helmet of salvation thinks that way. They don't worry about the trial. They don't fret. They don't get anxious. I'm not saying we don't have to battle with those things. We do, but we find victory over them. We put away our anxious thoughts. We go to the Lord in prayer. We lay hold of the promises of God. We look forward to that glory and that honor and that praise. That's why Paul and Silas could be beaten and then taken into a dungeon and chained down in the bottom of the dungeon, and there in the middle of the night, filled with pain, bodies racked with pain, they could still find the strength to glorify God and to praise God. You put on the helmet of salvation when you are tired and weary in the battle and you want to give up, and instead you lay hold of that for which you've been laid hold of by Christ. Philippians 3:12 says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The true test of your character as a believer, the true test of character in general, I think, is what it takes to stop a person. What it takes to knock them out of life, as it were. Many people hit the first line of defense and they bail. But those who put the helmet of salvation on and live in the present reality of Christ and the future glory of heaven are those who will deflect the blows of the evil one from that shiny sword that comes, the sword of discouragement and the sword of doubt and the sword of fear. And you will deflect those swords and you will be found standing in the battle. Lastly, you put on the helmet of salvation when you lay aside the attitudes of compromise and apathy and you live in the light of King Jesus. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, we read, Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strifes and jealousies, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Put on the armor of light, beloved. Put on that helmet of salvation. Guard your heart and your mind from the evil one who will want you to look at your life and to question whether you're saved or not. He'll want you to look at your life and get you to think that you're a hopeless case, that there's no reason or rhyme for you to carry on in this battle, that just might as well bail out, get out of this battle, go and do what everybody else in the world is doing. Go fishing. Go fishing. That's what the disciples did, didn't they? They went back fishing. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. And we're to see that we're in a process. And we're to see that we stand with King Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, exalted, glorious, dominion, all power, all honor, all glory, all of it is His. Beloved, never forget. Never forget The foundation, the source of your salvation is God working on your behalf through Jesus Christ, regenerating you by the Spirit of God, bringing you into this intimate relationship with Him, that you would fight the good fight of the faith, that you would stand firm in that battle, and you would allow God to bring about His victory in your life. That's the testimony of this text. That's the call that Paul is putting to us. May we say with Paul, as we take up the helmet of salvation, may we agree with him when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Romans 8:18. You can be thankful in the midst of sickness, disease, and trials. You can bring glory to God through the hope of your salvation. You can endure in hope and not become prey to those who play on your weaknesses, and not become prey to those who use fear to govern you and guide you and direct you. You don't need to be that person. You can stand in the might and the strength of God and put on the helmet of salvation and walk confidently into the future. In her book, A Step Further, Johnny Erickson Tada wrote, "No," she says, "Satan doesn't sneak out and cause pneumonia and cancer while God happens to be looking the other way, listening to the prayers of his saints. He can only do what our all-powerful and all-knowing God allows him to do. There's the ordaining of God, even in trial. And we have God's promise that nothing," she says, "will be allowed which is not for our good," Romans 8:28, "or which is too hard for us to bear," 1 Corinthians 10:13. Praise God that when Satan causes us illness or any calamity, we can answer him with the words that Joseph answered his brothers who sold him into slavery. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Beloved, take up the helmet of salvation and know that your toil is not in vain. May each one of you heed the admonishment of Paul here and of the writer to Hebrews, who says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God." Join me in a word of prayer. Father, what glorious realities these are as we have pondered and thought on these different pieces of armor. And this morning, as we have thought of the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, the salvation that you have given to us and granted to us, a salvation that is past, present, and future. And God, this morning I would pray that, Father, by your Spirit, you would work in our hearts to convict us in the areas where we are not walking rightly. Father, maybe there's some here this morning who have never known what it is to be delivered from the penalty of sin. Oh God, I pray that they would open their hearts and their minds to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would confess their sin, they would repent of it, they would turn to Him, the only one who can forgive, the one who says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, may there be some who find that rest even this morning. And God, for those of us who don't really understand or haven't yet experienced what it is to walk as one who is free from the power of sin, I pray, Lord God, that you would give us the ability to put on this helmet, which is salvation, the helmet of a present gift from you, that we do not need to yield our members, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our minds to this world and to the God of this world or to our flesh. But we can give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. Father, may we grasp that. May we live like that. Father, then we'll know that protection. And when the evil one comes and he swings that sword of doubt and discouragement, we will stand firm. And Father, may we take up the hope of our salvation, that future glory, that awesome reality when we will stand in your presence, glorified, made perfect, without spot, without blemish, like a glorious bride being given to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us. Father, we long for that day. May that future reality be a present thought, a present covering in our mind. And may we live and give of our lives for that day. Father, take us from this place this morning with hearts that are thankful and filled with, Lord, an overwhelming sense of wonder at the power of your protection and your provision for us. We thank you for this helmet of salvation, and we give you the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.